Well, if you do have a Bible with you, there should be some in front of you. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to be hearing from there. And Eddie has very kindly said he will come and read to us. Thank you very much, Eddie. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 8 on page 555. Thanks, Eddie.
If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to his heart, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment, and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing for all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his whole soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Amen.
Thank you very much, Eddie, so a longer section of Ecclesiastes there. Let's ask God for his help as we look at this now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it is our sole authority for all things in faith and life and practice. And we do pray now that by your Spirit you might open our eyes to it, help us to listen to what you have to say to us, and help us to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in my preparation for this morning, I came across this brief story of a US Navy radio conversation. So let me just read this conversation. It went like this. So there was voice one that came over the radio waves and said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." Voice two came back, "We recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." Voice number one came back on the radio, "This is the captain of a US Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." Voice number two, "No, I say again, divert your course." Voice number one, "This is the aircraft carrier USS Enterprise. We are a large warship of the US Navy. Divert your course right now." Voice number two, "This is a lighthouse. It's your call." The reason the story is told is because it represents an example of where a particular individual, or perhaps humans in general, think that they can exert by force of will their desire to change the course of events. And yet, the fact of the matter is that no matter how much that captain of the aircraft carrier wanted the rock to move, the rock was not going to move. It cannot, it will not happen. And so the captain had to have a choice. Either he alters his course, or he keeps going on his original course until reality imposes itself upon him with great force. There's a choice to be made. And in many ways, I think it's similar, if not the same, when it comes to approaching God. We can all have the temptation, or we can all be wanting to pretend like reality should be different, that we should be able to carry on with our own course of action in life without a fear of collision or coming up against anything. And yet the real reality of living in this world is that some things just won't budge an inch, and we go towards them at our own danger. That much is said at the end of chapter 6, verse 10. "Whatever has come to be has already been named, it's certain, and it is known what man is, limited, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." It's a very real reality that God is God, and we can't bend him to our desires, because he's the stronger one, and we can't dispute with the ways that he has made things, the way in which we find reality around us. So how has he made things in the world then? That's a question that we need to keep asking ourselves of God. Well, last week we were thinking about chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, or week before last, where we saw that God had made a world to worship him rightly, listening to what he says, and speaking carefully to him. You might remember that, listening carefully, speaking carefully. So it was right worship of God, which therefore means not to worship anything else. The way he set it up is to rightly worship him and not to worship anything else. What's the name for worshiping something else? Well, that's idolatry, to worship something that isn't God. And the particular temptation being spelled out in this section from 5:8 down to the end of chapter 6 is the idolatry of material wealth and possessions. So, this morning, in some ways, a simple lesson that God wants to remind us that striving after wealth is dangerous. But actually, if we are willing to accept God's gifts, well, then that And if we accept the limitation of those gifts as well, that can actually bring joy and contentment. Simply put, we are made not to worship wealth, but to worship God. Let me just put that up on the screen. Where have I put my clicker again? Here we are. So we have some slides to go along with us just to help us keep tracking. It's a long passage. But I want to say this sermon is all about worshipping God and not wealth. So how's the teacher making his point in this passage? Well, he does it in a sandwich construction, if you like, a sandwich. We've got chapter 5, verses 8 to 17, where he analyzes for us the way in which wealth and profit only really leads to oppression and depression in there. But then in verses 18 to 20, suddenly it's one of those ray of light moments in Ecclesiastes, the carpe diem, seize the day kind of passages. And he actually speaks of a better way to live, a way that can lead to joy in our lives and with our possessions or wealth. So there is a way. But then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, we're back down to the reality of everyday life of if we do try worshipping wealth and chasing it, it's not going to do anything to stop the cold, hard realities that face us. One of which is mentioned a few times in Ecclesiastes, is death. You can't take it through death. That's a very cold, hard end there. And even the restlessness that it leads to. So, in the passage, we're going to go negative, positive, negative, as we think in three sections through this passage, thinking about how we should worship God and not wealth. So let's start with his observations in verse 8. He sees oppression and depression. He starts there, if you see in a province. And he's beginning by describing things as he sees them. He tells his readers, don't be amazed when you see this as well, because it is going on around us. It is reality as we stare it right in the face. So don't be surprised by it. And in verse 8, the reality that he's describing is to say that those who watch over others, even, those who are further up the pecking order, the hierarchy, as it were, those who are in positions of power, and most likely wealth if they're in positions of power, often have done so by oppressing the poor, the violation of justice. So seeing the rigging of the justice system, violating the voting booth. That's a reality that he's describing that is there and does happen. So he would say to us, don't be surprised when we look around the world. We see some elections, I don't know, some of the ones perhaps in Southern American elections or African elections, Russian elections, where there is sometimes an obviousness to the influence being brought to bear on some of those electoral systems and voting. He's saying, don't be surprised, don't be amazed at these things. Even in Western elections and office holders operating in these positions, he doesn't say this is geographical or locational. He says this is common to humanity. He says there's going to be oppression. Instead of what there should be in verse 9, which is there should be a king who rightly cultivates the field. There should be a king who portions out the land available. So why is this oppression happening? Why is this injustice happening? Well, verses 10 to 17 go on to explain why these figures who are in positions of power so often end up oppressing others. We've already seen in Ecclesiastes that an envy of one's neighbour has led to oppression. This week, it's much more considering the love and worship of wealth that is leading to the oppression of others. But what's that like then? How does that go for these wealthy individuals? Well, five things to mention. I'll just skim through these verses very quickly. But in verse 10, some who have this wealth never seem to think that they have enough money. They just keep wanting more. Another paycheck, more money in the bank. But their quest is in vain. It's a vain effort. It's like trying to grab steam from the top of a coffee cup. It's vanity. Why? Well, in verse 11, when their wealth increases, their costs increased accordingly. Perhaps that's physical material costs or emotional health costs that come with the increase of that wealth. Verse 12, increased wealth, it just means more worries, increased worries, compared to the honest day labourer who works hard, goes home and sleeps well in his bed. Verse 13 and 14, it's vexing for these people worshipping wealth and seeking it. Why? Well, because it can be lost in a moment. In one bad trade, in one bad downturn in a stock market, it can all be gone instantly. And therefore, any hope of passing on a legacy to children can disappear instantly. And that's vexing for them that are seeking that, to hold on to it so tightly when it just slips between their fingers. And 15 to 17, we're there at that final problem of death that means that all wealth is stripped away on that final day of one's life. So that's these first few verses here, 7-8 verses. It's a very quick tour, but we see why these rulers end up oppressing others. It's because they're themselves depressed and vexed. They're trying to stand on everyone they can to hold on to this thing. They're worried, they're depressed, they're vexed in their attainment of these goals. There is oppression and depression in this worshipping of wealth in the way that they are going. And it just leads to this solitary figure consuming in darkness and vexation. It's a powerful picture in verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. Where it leads the person that is only worshipping this wealth, sat in a dark corner on their own, eating in darkness and vexation. And it's worth just zooming out momentarily to say this isn't just an Old Testament thing where people were pointing the finger at wealthy landowners back in that day. No, you come straight through into the New Testament, and a verse that probably comes to mind for many when we're talking on the love of wealth would be 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul tells us the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. By it, many people have pierced themselves with all kinds of grief. So in many ways, this chapter of Ecclesiastes is an unpacking of what Paul means by piercing themselves with many griefs. This is a longer expose of that very reality that Paul is warning against. And it's not a pretty reality at all. So as we're working through this, then hopefully we're seeing the ugliness in many ways, the oppression and depression that comes from this worship of wealth. And we see that therefore pursuing and worshipping wealth and desiring it is like heading for the rocks in the USS Enterprise aircraft carrier. That's where worshipping wealth leads. That's what's going to happen. Are we going to carry on ignoring the warnings and heading straight towards those rocks? God's telling us it's going to end badly and that we need to change our course away from that. But even as Christians, and we've been wonderfully forgiven from heading in that direction as non-Christians, not trusting, wanting to worship anything other than God, but even as Christians, I think we do so often fall into the trap of thinking, oh well, no, maybe we'll just be the Christian that manages to worship both things at the same time. Worship that wealth and God simultaneously. We'll be able to avoid those rocks as we get there, but that'll be further down the road. I wouldn't count myself as wealthy just yet. When I do, then I'll address that issue. It's easy to turn to wealth, to look for security, to try to trust in it, to look for wealth for comfort, for security, to keep us safe, so we think, to make us happy and satisfied. How often we do sometimes just think, well, just a little bit more in the bank and then I'll be comfortably off. Then I'll stop worrying about it. But the worries don't stop. Now, I was speaking to a good friend the other day, a godly Christian, an astute businessman, has made money in business. And he said to me, Rob, it's interesting that the vexation and the worry, it didn't really come when I was acquiring the wealth. The vexation now comes because I don't want to lose it. So it wasn't even just the acquiring, it was that once he's got it, he's like, now I just need to worry about it. I don't want to lose it. So now I just spend all my time thinking about how not to lose what I have. Now, we might be sat here thinking, yes, we see the dangers, yes, we understand that, but surely we need to remember that wealth isn't bad, money isn't wrong, it's just the love of money. Isn't that right, Rob? And yes, that is right, and we'll get there in a moment, but don't let that completely ignore the warning that God has for us. We know that is true, and we'll come on to that now. Why? Well, because in this next section, in verses 18 to 20, we actually see that there can be joy with wealth and possessions. This is not an argument to say one needs to get rid of everything and live a life of poverty and have absolutely nothing. No, there can be joy in wealth and possessions. So in many ways, if we were thinking about in the first part the course of the aircraft carrier towards the rocks, this is the alternative 15 degrees south course taken away from these rocks towards deep water, towards safe harbours that we can take, if only we're humble enough to make that change of course rather than saying, nope, I'm part of the US Navy, you get out of my way. Are we humble enough to change course? So what does he say? Well, in verses 18 to 20, he's saying it's fitting and it's good to eat and drink and find enjoyment. So there is enjoyment to be had. It is fitting. It is good. These are positive words. But what are we to enjoy? Well, we're to enjoy our portion. We're to enjoy our lot that's been given to us from God. You'll notice in those three verses, 18, 19, and 20, the name of God is mentioned four times, whereas in the preceding verses and the after verses, God's not really mentioned very much at all. And the question for us really is, are we willing to just accept what we have been given and enjoy what we have been given? Last week we had some very kind people over for lunch, and one of them brought a strawberry cheesecake with them. Beautiful strawberry cheesecake. And there it was, as I was serving it up, it was remarkable how selfish I can be, that I'd portioned out all these different portions, and even I hadn't even started eating it yet, and I'd already started thinking, have I left enough for me to have seconds? Should I have taken a slightly larger portion? Worrying about what I wanted after I'd even eaten it, rather than saying, this is the portion I have, let's just enjoy what I have been given. And I think the picture here is not of my first selfish thought, but of the acceptance of what we have been given by God. That is what we are to do. The right way then to enjoy any wealth, or not so much wealth, lots of it or little of it, when it comes to possessions, is to be grateful to God, to be thankful to God, and to enjoy what we have in front of us. To turn to the giver with thankfulness, to say thank you, and to enjoy what is there with great contentment. Now, it's worth saying that contentment doesn't necessarily mean complacency. It doesn't mean I'm content, therefore I need do nothing ever again. It doesn't mean be complacent with what we have, but it does mean accept our lot and be content with what we have. That goes for cheesecake on a Sunday lunch. It goes bigger than that, though, doesn't it? It goes for salary packages, pension pots, inherited heirlooms, anything that we have. It's about accepting our lot and not grasping for more. Why? Well, because it's God that has given it to us. And as we accept that, it means that therefore we can enjoy that which we've been given. It's the right amount, God knows. And as we enjoy it, we can be content in what we have. And as we're content, well, then we can be joyful in what we have. And we can serve wholeheartedly in what we have. The strength that has been given us to serve by God. As life goes on day by day, we can worship and we can rejoice and we can have joy in God as we accept what it is we've been given. But it's worth saying, isn't it, that that doesn't mean that this existence of oppression is removed, nor is it talking about the removal of all wealth and money. This isn't just stepping ourselves out of the situation. It is existing within reality, but not worshipping wealth and seeking after that, rather accepting what we've been given as a gift and living life accordingly. Wealth and money, they are a very real feature of life. The question is how we relate to them, how we view them, how we want to use them, put them to good use. And I mentioned before the picture in 17, think of two people eating a meal, enjoying the portion that they've been given. In verse 17, it was a solitary figure in a dark corner, vexed, angry, and bitter. But in 18 to 20, you have the family dinner table. You have the group of friends enjoying a meal together with great laughter and fun and joy and merriment around the table. These are the two contrasts. One is the result of worshipping wealth. The other is of worshipping God and accepting what we've been given. This idea of consumption and eating, I think, helps us work out what it looks like in practice to be content. Which is no wonder then why when we see Jesus arrive in the New Testament, we see him eating and drinking with people, enjoying fellowship with people. It's a picture of enjoying what we've been given in the moment, there and then, enjoying that which is in front of us as a gift from God. So the teacher, way back in Ecclesiastes then, he knows a better way to be. Rather than worshipping wealth, to accept our portion and to have joy. And he knows the reality and the dangers that worshipping wealth provides for us. Perhaps he was thinking back to Deuteronomy 8, which is a very instructive passage, just verses 11 to 20. I'll just give a summary of them. But in Deuteronomy 8, Moses was someone that also knew of the danger of wealth, and in some senses, the danger of complacency, when he was addressing the Israelites as they were going to go into the promised land. He said this to them. He said, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." I think that's a remarkably insightful comment from Moses to the Israelites. We can't have time to track all the history of it, but he's saying, be careful once you get wealth, once you get into the land. Yes, promised to them, given to them, blessed. They were blessed by it. And yet he's saying to them, be careful that you don't then get complacent and say it is my power and my effort that has achieved these things for me. There's a real warning there to the Israelites. So, where have we been so far? We're thinking about worshipping God and not wealth. We've thought about where wealth leads, oppression and depression. But where worshipping God and handling our wealth rightly can lead to joy in verses 18 to 20. But the teacher plunges us back for the second time into the negative, into the warning language in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, where we find unsatisfied restlessness from those that are worshipping wealth. See, the writer is trying to warn us of the reality of the danger of wealth and where it leads. He's trying to tell us of those rocks, of that lighthouse. So, in verse 1 of chapter 6, we're there again with someone who has wealth and possessions, like we were told in 18 to 20. Someone has wealth and possessions. But for one reason or another here, God hasn't given them an ability to enjoy them. Why not, we might ask? Not quite sure, but perhaps it's connected to their own hearts who are seeking to worship their wealth and possessions rather than God. Maybe that is why they are unable to enjoy them, because of their attitude to wealth. But the person has it all, doesn't he? Just scan through those verses, you'll see they have power, they have possessions, they have prosperity, they have progeny. Now, I think it must be a bit of a caricature of an individual trying to make the point that this is someone that has everything. Why do I think it's a caricature? Well, 100 children, that's a whole lot of children, and spoken of as living thousands of years, or if they were to live thousands of years. So this is a picture of a person that does have all of this wealth, all of these material things. But the point is that he doesn't enjoy what he has. He doesn't have this capacity to enjoy it. He's unsatisfied in what he has. In fact, it's even worse than just the fact that he's storing stuff up in barns and he never gets round to enjoying the things that he's stored up in his barns. Do you see, we're told that somebody else actually comes into his barns, walks off with it and enjoys it instead of him. He's pursuing wealth all the time, and yet it's draining away, it's disappearing, and he is never satisfied. He's so restless in all that he does, so unsatisfied, that there is a very sobering picture used, a really sobering contrast here of being compared to a stillborn child. Now, often in Scripture, any mention of a stillborn child is spoken of as a terrible thing, which it is, a sadness. And yet the comparison that's being made here is to say that even that stillborn baby is more at rest than the person pursuing wealth. The point is, it's supposed to be a sobering warning of the rocks up ahead. That's why the writer uses a picture like that. And it's sad because this individual through here, they toil and toil and toil, worshipping wealth, and yet at the end of the day, they close their eyes one last time, never to reopen them in this life, and their wealth ebbs away. They were born hungry, and they seem to die hungry. Why? Well, because they so badly wanted their cake, they never ate it and enjoyed it. Which brings us all the way down to verses 9 to 12, which is something of a conclusion to this passage, which is that we just can't alter the reality that we have been made by God and for God. That's the reality of this world. We've been made by God and for God. He's made us, he's rescued us and redeemed us through Jesus Christ, dying in our place, taking a penalty that we deserve, that though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, we might become spiritually rich. So yes, we are spiritually rich. We've been given that beyond our wildest dreams and hopes. It's a wonderful gift from God, all through Jesus' death in our place, for free, by grace. So all Christians have a spiritual wealth. Yes, that is very much a wonderful reality. This passage, we are focusing slightly more on the material reality of life under the sun, in this life, physical wealth and possessions. And so what we're thinking about here is where our treasure is, where our heart is, where we are worshipping, what is in front of us each and every day. Because anything that we worship in place of God is idolatry. And it will leave us sorely disappointed and self-destructive. And I hope we've seen that. That the danger, the folly of worshipping wealth will lead to oppression, depression, unsatisfaction, restlessness. That's where it leads. That's the folly of idolatry. And so what's the alternative? Well, it's not just a passage of don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It's the one in the middle. That's the alternative, to have joy in what we have in front of us. Better to have that joy with what is right in front of us rather than striving for more and more. See that in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes that's right there, the portion that's been put on our plate, than the wandering of the appetite seeking more. That is a vanity and a striving after the wind. So it might not be nice to be reminded to watch out for the love of wealth. Maybe that hits and hurts. We might like to think, no, wealth will be fine as long as we don't talk about it too much. But who's the one who knows best for us? Who's the one that knows real reality in this world? Well, that's the question asked in verse 12, isn't it? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the days of his fleeting life, which he passes like a shadow? That's the question. The answer is that we can't know as God knows and all God knows, but we can know that God gives good gifts, very good gifts. And he's apportioned to each and every one of us here this morning. He's apportioned us our lot in life to enjoy. So hopefully we can see then something of the danger of wealth, the danger of worshipping wealth. That's the rocks around us that we are being encouraged to avoid. But if we are willing to accept this re-correction, perhaps it's just a degree here, a degree there to navigate our way between them, whatever it may be, then we get to be saved from this self-destruction, this self-destructive course, which inevitably will come along those that then lead to oppression of others, as we saw right at the start of the passage. Because the truth of reality that God has made this world is that we are made as creatures to rightly worship God, not to worship wealth. Let me lead us in a prayer to close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you warn us of the dangers that are around us. But we do thank you so much for your goodness at giving us so many kind things, so many blessings. Thank you for what we have. We do pray that you'd help us to rejoice and to be glad in it, to accept our portion, to accept our lot, and to be grateful and humble before you. We do praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.